All right, guys. Well, the text that we will focus on today is actually chapter 9, but I want to give you a summary of chapter 8 and get some context for our passage. In our last lesson, we learned about the Davidic covenant, that God will establish the kingdom of David forever through one individual who will reign forever, and that individual is Jesus, right? Jesus. And then we get to chapter 8, and we find these constant repetitions. Look at verse 1 with me of chapter 8. It says, "Now after this, it came about that David defeated," that's a repetition that we're going to find, "the Philistines and subdued them. And David took control of the chief city from the land of the Philistines." Verse 2, "He defeated Moab and measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. And he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute." Verse 3, "Then David defeated Hadadezer." Verse 4, "David captured from him 1,700 horsemen," and so on. Verse 6, "Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute." There's that repetition also about bringing tribute to David. Keep reading, and notice how this verse ends. "And the Lord helped David wherever he went." So wherever David is, he defeats all his enemies. He subdues all his enemies. And his enemies come and now bring David tribute. Why? Because wherever David goes, God is there to help him. God is there to help him. In a sense, he's fulfilling the Davidic covenant. Like this is a picture of a man after God's own heart who has gained the favor of God. God is with this man. And then jump to verse 13. It says, "So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt." So again, he's just defeating everybody. "He put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom, he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became servants to David." Look at this repetition again. "And the Lord helped David wherever he went." Now verse 15. "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for his people," for all his people, it says. So chapter 8 works to present David as the ideal king. He is a man's man. This is a man who is righteous, who leads his people as God would lead his people, with righteousness and justice. And he leads his people and loves his people and lives to serve his people. He administers to them righteousness and justice. He's a great king. That's the portrait that he's trying to paint for us, the narrator. And then we arrive at chapter 9. And the narrator now wants to give us a deep and powerful example of the greatness of this king. And so we could start chapter 9 by asking a question. If there is one characteristic about David that the narrator should pick to showcase the greatness of David, what would it be? Give me some options. Samuel? Good job. That's it. Anybody else? Brave. He's brave.
Military strength.
That's great. Anybody else?
God being with him.
That's right, he trusts God. I mean, David's awesome, yeah.
Good character.
Yeah, his character, he's brave. You put him in a field with 10,000 guys, the song says he's going to kill all of them, right? So he's an awesome guy, but surprisingly, the characteristic that the narrator chooses to showcase is actually David's kindness. Good job, Samuel. Or better yet, David's covenantal love. David's covenantal love, and that's actually the word that the narrator chooses to use. The word that we're going to see repeated here is kindness, but that's the translation that we have in our Bibles, but the actual word is hesed, which speaks of God's covenantal love. And so that's the characteristic that he wants to point out for us to see, so that we could see, man, this is the king we've been waiting for, momentarily speaking. This is the king the people need. This is the king that shows us the picture of the ultimate king whom we're waiting for. Now, pay attention to this. God wants to be recognized by his covenantal love.
God wants you to look at him and think of grace, grace, amazing grace. That's why it says, Ephesians 1:6, everything was created. You were predestined before the foundations of the world. He planned the plan of salvation to the praise of the glory of his grace. Ephesians 1:6. Point is, he wants you to stand back at the end of your life and say, grace, grace, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amazing love, how could it be that thou, my God, would die for me? He wants you to look at your life and say, this is amazing. God is amazing. He wants you to be enthralled and captivated and stand in awe of his grace, of his covenantal love. Now think of this. This is a connection with our passage. If David is a man after God's own heart, and God is characterized by his covenantal love, then David is going to be characterized by the same, by a covenantal love, by a kindness and grace that is like God's love. In fact, in verse 3, David calls his kindness God's kindness. In a sense, he's saying this, I want to show not only human love, I want to show the type of love that God shows, all right? And so, listen, this chapter shows us a picture of the covenantal love of God towards sinners. And it's meant to make us stand in awe of his love, of God's love. Now, I want this to make a little more sense to you. Listen, everything that happens in this account happened in real time with real people in a real place. But the Holy Spirit inspired this in such a way so that it works as, not as an allegory, as an analogy, as an illustration, as a picture of something much greater. So we're going to look at this. And this account is going to show us David acting in amazing covenantal love. But it's supposed to point us to something much greater. This is a human illustration of something much greater, of the love that God has for the lowest of the low, for sinners like you and me. That's the picture. So that's what we're going to see today, guys. And so to study this, let's separate the text into three headings. Three headings. Starting with heading number one, an unexpected inquiry. An unexpected inquiry. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, then, meaning after David has defeated all his enemies, then David said, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul? Now stop there. Don't keep reading. Remember the context. David just defeated all his enemies. Anybody who would have heard David ask this question, they would have said, oh yeah, that makes sense. Is there anybody left of the house of Saul that I can destroy, that I can defeat, that I can kill? He's killing all his enemies. And then he asks this question. But interestingly, that's not what David says. Keep reading. Instead of that, he asks, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness? Now stop there again. As I already mentioned, the word for kindness here is, it speaks of the covenantal love of God. It's used to refer to the unconditional love that God has towards his covenantal people. A great text that illustrates this love is Lamentations 3, 22 to 23. And y'all memorize this semester.
The Lord's loving kindness is indeed never ceases. Compassions never fail. They are new every morning.
All right. Good job. Good job. So the Lord's loving kindness is. The Lord's hesed, but plural. They never cease. They are new every morning. You will never run out of the covenantal love of God. It just overflows and overflows and overflows infinitely towards you. That's this type of love. And I come a picture of this is a mother's love towards her child. It's like, why does a mom love her baby so much? What has the baby done to earn her love? Nothing. Nothing. And yet she feels bound to love this baby. She can't do anything but love this baby, even though this baby doesn't deserve her love. It's embedded in her nature. She must love this baby because she must love this baby. Okay? That's this type of love. It's unconditional, covenantal love. And David says, that's the type of love I want to show. That's it. And not only that kind of love, again, verse 3 will tell us, I want to show the kindness of God, the covenantal love of God. So this is not just human love. I want to show love that represents and illustrates love as God shows love. And you may say, well, that's pretty cool, but why?
Like, this is very unexpected. Why would he want to do this? We'll read the question again that he asks. It says, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness? Notice this, for Jonathan's sake. For Jonathan's sake. So David wants to find someone that he can show this kind of love from the line of Saul, because many years prior to this occasion, he had stood in the woods outside the palace, making a promise to his best friend that once he became king, he would show this kind of covenantal love to the house of his best friend. So in a sense, he's trying to fulfill his promise to Jonathan. He's trying to do that. It's a beautiful thing. And even though all of this works, again, to show the love of God, it represents the love of God, I think you can learn two things from the character of David in this instance. First of all, this teaches you that if you will be a man or a woman after God's own heart, you will be loyal to your promises. You will be loyal to your promises. So David's not worried about killing the competition. He's not worried about anything else. All he's thinking about is, man, how can I be loyal to my friend? And by the way, remember, his friend is dead. Most people would be like, Jonathan's dead. I don't have to keep my promises. Not only that, but nobody knows about my promise, my covenant that I made with Jonathan. He's dead. Why do I have to do it? What's wrong with that? God knows about this covenant. Not only that, but it would reflect, for anybody to say that, it would reflect a rotten character. Listen, if you are going to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, you need to have this kind of loyalty. This kind of loyalty needs to mark your life, okay? Sarah was telling me last night about some examples of friends who kept their promises, and there's two examples that stood out to me. Both of them are from their war examples. So there were two friends. One of them, there were two friends are fighting in the war, and they promised each other that if the other one died, the other one would attend their funeral, his funeral, wearing the weirdest costume he could ever find. And so he did. And so there's some pictures of this military guy wearing an outrageous costume. Okay? And he's mourning and he's weeping, but he's like, man, I made a promise to my friend, and so I'm going to do it. There's another story that she told me about, again, two guys in the military, and they said that one of them made the other one promise that if he died, he would take a message to his family. And so he took 60 years. It took him 60 years to finally find the family of his friend, and he found them. And he found them until he was very old. So the point is this, guys. Regardless of who knows your promise, regardless of what promise it is, you need to be known for keeping your promises. You need to be known for your loyalty, because God is known for his loyalty. He does not change. He keeps all of his promises to you. So you got to keep your promises. Secondly, this teaches you that if you will be a man or a woman after God's own heart, you will be characterized by love for others. This goes back to the idea of grace and covenantal love being at the, you could say, at the pinnacle of the character of David, because he is a man after God's own heart. Listen, God is characterized by this love, and therefore, if you are going to be like God, if you will be Christ-like, then you will be characterized by this love. Are you characterized by this love? Notice, by the way, that David's at his highest point of blessing and prosperity so far, and yet he's thinking about loving others. I mean, imagine if you had all the money in the world. Imagine if you had all the power in the world. And imagine if now you have free time and you have peace and you can do whatever you want. What would you be thinking? Most people would be like, man, what? Is there anything else I can buy? Is there yet another iPhone that's coming out that I can buy, even though it's the same one every single year? Is there another, I don't know, mansion I can buy for myself? That's not what he's thinking. He's like, is there anybody I can bless? Is there anybody I can love? What is the highest way, the greatest way that I can show my love and covenantal loyalty to my friend? I love that. I love that. Let me ask you something. What's the greatest commandment? Caleb? That's right. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. So let me put it this way. The purpose of your life is to glorify God, to love God with everything by loving his people. By loving his people. So you need to be God-centered by being people-centered. In the sense that you genuinely care and love and long to serve people because God has redeemed you for that purpose. He created you to serve him, to love him by loving his people. There's a man in this church that I greatly admire. He was telling me of this example, illustration. This happened in his Sunday school. This was this lady that was telling him and his table, you could say their table, she was saying, man, I just love God so much. I just love God so much, but I don't know how to show my love. Like, I just love him so much, but I don't know what to do. And then he was like, listen, this is what you need to do. Go to church and love people. And she's like, what? Go in there and love people. And she's like, what? And it's like, you gotta love people. Because if you love God, you will be known by loving people. Do you love people? I think of that that text that Jesus says. I think it's in Matthew 24. I may be wrong. Where Jesus says, whoever fed the hungry, clothed the naked, visited the imprisoned, helped the poor, those are the ones who will enter the kingdom. Because as much as you did it unto them, you did it unto me. What's the point? Your love for these people shows your salvation. It shows that you have been saved. You don't do it because you're saved. You do it because you have been saved. They're characterized by loving people. When you love people, you love God. You love God by loving people. So answer this question. How are you doing in that regard? Are you self-centered or are you God-centered by being people-centered? Why do you come to church? Do you just come to hang out with your friends? Do you just come to have a good time? Why? Let's say you serve. By the way, great job to everybody who's serving. Great job. Why do you serve? Why do you help in snacks? Why do you help in music? Why do you do whatever you do? Why do you help in AV? Why? Is it because, well, is it just the next thing to do? Is it just the right thing to do, I guess? Or I just want to feel special. Or I just want people to look at me and how talented I am. 1 Corinthians 13 says, it doesn't matter what your skill is. It doesn't matter how skillful you are, how amazing you are at serving. If love is not driving you in what you do, it's worthless. It's worthless. Zero. It's all going to be burned. Do you love God by loving his people? I hope that's the case. In this unexpected inquiry, David shows that he did do that. Now let's go to our second heading. An unworthy recipient. An unworthy recipient. Look at verse 2. It says, now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. So remember, again, David's looking for someone to love. He's looking for someone to show his love. And so they bring him a servant of Saul, who used to be a servant of Saul, in the house of Saul, to help him with this. And so David asks in verse 3, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? Just one person, Ziba. Just one person. Come on. There has to be someone. Keep reading. And Ziba said to the king, there's still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. Now, before we study this person who's crippled in both feet, I want you to know that this Ziba guy was lying to David. He was lying to David because we're going to learn later on that there were more survivors, not just this guy crippled in both feet. And Ziba, being a servant of the house of Saul, he would have known that. He would have known everything about the house of Saul. He would have known where all of his sons are hiding. And they would have been hiding because, again, they're afraid of David, who's the king. And the context is all the new kings are going to kill off all the competition. So they're hiding. He would have known that. And it seems that perhaps he lies to him because he doesn't trust David himself. He's probably thinking that David is going to kill whoever he finds. He's not going to show the love of God. He's just going to kill the competition. So he's like, well, hey, might as well give him the most useless guy, this crippled guy.
And by the way, spoiler alert, Ziba is bad news, and we see it from the very start. He not only offers Jonathan's son, but he's going to turn out to be a traitor and a liar, not to mention the fact that verse 4 is going to tell us that Jonathan's son, let me tell you something, we're going to see, Ziba is rich, okay? He has money. I don't know how he got his money, but he has money, and he has a lot of servants, a lot of sons, and he works for the house of Saul, and now there's Jonathan's son, and we're going about to learn that he lives in Nowheresville, okay? And he's being taken care of by this who knows who, and he's poor. It's like, wait a second, so you knew about him and you let him go over there? You never took care of him? Why? Why? This is a mysterious guy that should not be trusted. We're going to see why later on too. Look at verse 4. So the king said to him, where is he? I just love that. He doesn't care that he's crippled. He doesn't care anything about where this son of Jonathan is coming from. He just hears, wait a second, there's a son. Jonathan has a son and I didn't know about him. Where is he? Keep reading. And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo Debar. Lo Debar means no pasture, or other people say that it literally means no thing, which tells us that this son of Jonathan lives in the most barren, pastureless, lifeless, darkened land of nothingness. Okay? Like there's some tarantulas in the dirt and there's a million cow carcasses type of place. That's where he lives. He lives in a land of nothingness, a wasteland. And again, he's been taking care of some random guy no one's heard about, most likely because he was loyal to Saul, so he doesn't want to let Jonathan's son die, so he's just taking care of him. Now, if you remember, we actually already read about this son of Jonathan in chapter 4. Go there real quick. Go to chapter 4. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, go to chapter 4. Look at verse 4. We're going to learn about this son of Jonathan. Verse 4, it says, now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. I was talking about the report of Saul and Jonathan's death. Then keep reading. It says, his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Notice how it isn't until the very end, until he tells us that he was crippled, that we get his name. And this is most likely because he was given the name Mephibosheth until after he had become crippled. So Mephibosheth most likely had a different name as the son of the king, but after his fall and after losing everything, after being drowned in shame, he was so characterized by shame that people began calling him from the mouth of shame. That's what Mephibosheth means. In fact, it might even be worse than that because the original text actually says that his name was Memphibaal, meaning from the mouth of Baal. So this little boy was left in such shame that people are like, as a kid from the mouth of Baal. That's Mephibosheth. It's just, I mean, the picture of this pain is just a picture of tragedy. Imagine the life of this boy, guys. Mephibosheth would have grown up as royalty with an incredible father, Jonathan. And up until 5 years old, Mephibosheth was a prince. He dined with the king. He walked with the king. King Saul would have raised him up and put him on his lap and told him, this throne right here, son, this is going to be yours. I'm the king now, then your father, and then you will be king. And then one day, while Saul, his grandpa, and Jonathan, his father, are out fighting in a war, a messenger comes and heralds, the king and his sons are dead. The throne of Saul has been overthrown. And it's like, he's 5 years old, what's he going to do? And so his nurse just picks him up. She panics. She's probably thinking, man, they're going to come and kill the boy. They're going to come and try to kill him because he's related. He's in the royal line. And so she picks him up and she escapes. But as she's escaping, she's in a hurry. So she drops him and both of his legs break. That's why I told you this sermon's for you, Gus. All right. both in honor
of you. And both of his legs break. And he is never able to walk again. He's never able to walk again. And so in a single moment, guys, this little boy, listen, he goes from having, from coming from the most powerful lineage to being fatherless and familyless. He goes from running and playing in every room of the palace, from learning to ride a horse, from learning kingly things, to hiding in the background, hiding in the shadows, to being called from the mouth of Baal or of shame because of the shame that now marked his life, perhaps always being terrified that someone would come looking for him to kill him, perhaps always being terrified that David would come looking for him to kill him. Remember, he was too little. He couldn't have known about Jonathan and David's covenant. He had no idea. All he knows is David is the arch enemy of my grandpa, Saul. So he's been hiding from David, most likely his entire life. And to make things worse, he lives in a lifeless, dark, and barren wasteland. And as we look at this unworthy recipient, we must ask, well, is there hope for him? And I say unworthy recipient because you need to look at it from the eyes of David. He is unworthy. He is not connected to David. He is in the camp of the enemy. He doesn't deserve the covenantal love of David. How is David now going to respond? Look at verse 5. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo-debar. Just imagine Mephibosheth. He's living in this shack. He's probably nervous. No, always thinking, oh, what if the royal court comes and knocks at the door and tries to summon me to David to kill me? And now the knock comes. And you better believe he was terrified and shaking the entire way as he goes to Jerusalem. Verse 6, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. Notice the repetition. He wants you to remember who this is. He came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. So he's terrified. So he just drops himself on the ground. He's trying to show the greatest respect and humility. He's almost as if saying, please have mercy on me. And remember, he's crippled. So he just throws himself on the ground. He just throws himself on the ground. Probably expecting David to kick him, to kill him. But what does David actually do? Well, let's look at our third and final heading. An unfathomable kindness. An unfathomable kindness. Look at the end of verse 6. It says, and David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here is your servant. I want you to notice something that the author is doing in this dialogue. Notice how every time Ziba talks to David, David is the king. But every time that Mephibosheth talks to David, David is David. Look at verse 2, for example. Just go back to it. It says, now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? Middle of verse 3, and Ziba said to the king. Verse 4, so the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king. Jump to verse 9. Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him. And on and on and on it continues. To Ziba, David is the king and the king alone. But every time David talks to Mephibosheth, we're going to see he's just David. Not the king, just David. And so what's the point? Point is that Ziba is distant and mysterious and far away from David while Mephibosheth is being treated like family, you could say. You could say that David's love for Jonathan is being transferred to Mephibosheth himself. Now, verse 7. David said to him, do not fear. Those were his first words. And isn't that amazing? Do not fear. There's another passage y'all memorized from last semester, and that was Isaiah 41:10. Who can quote that for me? All right, Samuel. Yeah, good job. Good job. All right. Time and time again. I've told you before, the commandment that's repeated the most in the Bible is that. Do not fear. Do not fear. God tells his people, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. And most of the time he tells it to his people right before he's about to give them a promise of salvation. And so David says, do not fear. It's about to show the kindness of God. Now keep reading. So do not fear, for I will show you, I will surely show you kindness. Again, same word, covenantal love. I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And so David, he's saying, it's almost as if he picks Mephibosheth from the ground and says, don't fear, don't be afraid. I will show you kindness as you've never known it before. And then he tells him two ways by which he will show him this loving kindness, this covenantal love. Keep reading in verse 7. He says, I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And notice this, I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather, Saul. So what's the first thing that David's going to do to show his covenantal love to Mephibosheth? He's going to give him all the lands that used to belong to Saul. And I mean, just imagine that, guys. Saul was the king. He owned a lot of lands. And automatically, the lands would have gone to David once Saul is gone. And David's like, listen, all of the lands and everything in those lands, the houses, the cattle, the crops, everything is yours. Mephibosheth, everything. Now, secondly, keep reading. And you shall eat at my table regularly. Now that is amazing. He's saying, you will eat from now on at the table of the king. You will be a prince in my kingdom, Mephibosheth. Essentially, he's saying, listen, Mephibosheth, for the sake of Jonathan, I'm adopting you. I'll adopt you, Mephibosheth. And you'll dine with me and you'll walk with me and I'll be a father to you, Mephibosheth. And that begins to show you how it is that David's kindness mirrors the kindness of God. This is a kindness that is so great, it's almost impossible to believe it. It's beyond incredible. Mephibosheth would have only wanted to be spared, right? His life to be spared. But it's like David doesn't just spare his life. He's like, I'm going to give you everything. I'm going to give you everything. Everything. I'm going to adopt you. And is that not what God does for us? He doesn't just save us. He adopts us. He gives us everything. He welcomes us into his kingdom. And I hope you're putting the puzzle pieces together as we go through that. David is showing the loving kindness of God, and he's seeking to pour out his love upon the lowest of the low, upon an unworthy recipient, Mephibosheth. Now answer this question. If there is one person that you represent in this entire story, who is it? Mephibosheth. That's right. This is you. This is us. This is the story of every single believer who has ever lived. Now, let me give you six ways in which Mephibosheth's story represents your story if you're in Christ. First of all, Mephibosheth was an enemy of David through his lineage. So the only thing that he would have expected from David would have been wrath, death, and destruction. And in the same way, you're an enemy of God. The Bible says you are a child of wrath. And therefore, the only thing you should expect from God, apart from a Savior, is wrath, 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 wrath. That's what Mephibosheth expected. Secondly, Mephibosheth was crippled. And in the same way, you're crippled by sin. You're dead in sin. And you cannot fight. You cannot win against this God. You cannot run away from this God or to this God. You're crippled by sin. Two days ago, I was reading a book. And this book called Sinners, it said that we were sinners by birth and by choice. And as soon as I read that, I thought, man, that's Mephibosheth. That's us. He's an enemy of God by birth. He was born in the line of the enemy. And by choice. He chose to run away. He chose to hide. And in the same way, you're a sinner by birth and by choice. And sin was imputed to you when you were born. Okay? But at the same time, your entire life, you've been running away from God. You sin against God. You've chosen to be an enemy of God. And because of that, you're not only crippled by sin, you're represented by shame, just like Mephibosheth was. Thirdly, Mephibosheth lived in a wasteland, and he was poorer than poor to the point that someone had to take care of him. He didn't even have his own house. And let me tell you something, if you don't have Christ, you live in a wasteland. You're poorer than poor. And you may think that you have money and opportunities and whatever it is that you have, but you have nothing. You have nothing. Because sin promises a lot, but it never delivers. The only thing that it delivers is damnation. Damnation. I love Colossians 1:13. It says that, just listen to this. It says that God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Just like Mephibosheth. So in that word transferred, it means transferred. It literally means this. God, when you were dead in your transgressions and sins, he picked you up from your barren, wasted land, and he put you in the palace of Christ and his kingdom. That's exactly what happened. Fourthly, answer this question. Who is it that brought Mephibosheth to David? Who called Mephibosheth to David? Who was it? Well, yes, but who gave the call? What is that? David! David initiated the process of reconciliation. Who initiates the process of reconciliation for you and God? God! Exactly! Guys, if it was up to Mephibosheth, he would have been hiding his entire life in the barren land, right? But David calls him out. David takes him out in the same way God does everything in your salvation, even your faith and repentance, even though you're called to do it, it's a gift from God, the Bible tells us. Fifthly, notice where David welcomes Mephibosheth at his table. This was a place where the greatest friendships, where the greatest fellowship could be had. And so David doesn't just give him riches. He doesn't just give him freedom. He gives him fellowship with himself. He gives him himself in a sense. And doesn't that remind you of every time that Jesus says that you will recline at the table in his kingdom? Right? It's amazing. It's amazing. And it reminds you that salvation is not an end in itself. That the gift, the wonderful part about salvation is not salvation itself, but it's the king. You get the king. David, Mephibosheth, got the king. He gets to have fellowship with the king. And then lastly, number six. Why did David want to love Mephibosheth? Why did David want to love Mephibosheth? It's repeated in verse 1 and verse 7. Why? That's right. But how does the text put it? For who? For Jonathan. For Jonathan's sake. For Jonathan's sake. Which reminds you that God doesn't love you because you're amazing. He loves you for the sake of for the sake of Christ. He loves you for the sake of his son. So not only is this a picture of the unfathomable grace and love of God towards sinners, but this is a picture of the love of God poured out upon those who are connected to his son. David loved Jonathan. David was connected to Jonathan. And therefore, whoever's connected to Jonathan will be loved by David. Whoever is connected to Jonathan will be received by David. In the same way, whoever is connected to Christ, whoever loves the Son will be loved by the Father. You need the Son if you want to get to the Father. Just as he needed Jonathan to get to David. Now, continuing on that vein, look at verse 8. How does Mephibosheth respond to this amazing grace? 8. Again, he, Mephibosheth, prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" He's like, "But why? Like I am nothing. I am worthless. I'm a dead dog. This makes no sense to me. I can't understand this grace." Remember, Jews didn't like dogs, okay? And if there was one thing that they liked less than dogs, it was a dead dog. It's unclean. He's like, "That's me. That's me." Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you approached the king? Have you ever approached the king in that way? Understanding how utterly sinful and filthy you are. How utterly separated you are from him. Have you? Because Jesus says, you need to be broken in spirit, contrite of heart. A broken and contrite heart, these, oh God, you will not despise. Now, think of this also. Even though there is a good sense in which, yes, we need to have this attitude of, man, I am sinful. You need to understand you are utterly sinful before a holy God. But at the same time, there are people who genuinely walk around their entire lives thinking, I'm a dead dog. I am worthless. I am dirt. I am a piece of trash. I am worth nothing. Most of the time, it's the opposite. It's like, oh, I'm great, you know, I'm awesome. But there are some people that actually feel that way. I'm always encouraged to think that when God looks at me, he sees Christ. That I have the righteousness of Christ. That my identity is not my sin and shame that once characterized me, but it's the righteousness of Christ. So when God sees me, he sees Christ. When David sees Mephibosheth, he sees who? Jonathan. Jonathan. He's like, you're connected to Jonathan. I was like, please, come. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're a dead dog. In fact, in the next verse, he just ignores him. He's like, I don't care. I don't care what you think you are. That's not who you are to me. Your identity is Christ. I love that. I love that. I love that. Now, verse 9. Then the king called Saul's servant, Ziba, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so you, your servant, will do. So David's like, hey, Ziba! Ziba, come here. Yeah, you and your sons, 36 of them with Ziba. Yeah, you now serve Mephibosheth. You're his servants now. And you will cultivate his land. You will work for him. You will make him money. You will work his crops. Oh, and by the way, you will do that, but Mephibosheth, you'll never have to use that money because you're going to eat at my table. Like, this is just a side hustle for you, Mephibosheth, because I'm going to make you rich, son. You're my son now, all right? Like, he's just giving him everything, everything. And so there's this, in one second, this crippled, lowly, poor outcast becomes royalty, land, riches, servants for the rest of his life. And is that not what's been promised to us in heaven? Just a million times more. And the rest of verse 11 through verse 13 gives us a conclusion of the account. Look at the end of verse 11. It says, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem. And then for the fourth time, look at this. Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, and then look at this. For he ate at the king's table regularly. Picture the scene. This is a crippled young man. And he's in the palace, all right? And now he gets to eat at the king's table with all his royal fancy sons and his royal wonderful knights and right in the middle, Mephibosheth. I love the picture. Can you imagine? I mean, he's going around the palace in his crutches, right? And some of the guards see him, and they're like, well, what are you, crippled boy, doing here? Like, who do you think you are? And he's like, well, yeah, I'm the king's friend. In fact, he adopted me. And they're like, King David, we apologize, sir. Please tell us if there's anything we can do for you. It's like his life is changed forever. His life was now marked by covenantal love, not shame anymore. And I think that's part of what's implied in the last words of verse 13. It says, now he was lame in both feet. That's how the text ends. Why do you think that's repeated? Well, I think it's repeated to highlight and exalt. That's right. So it's meant to highlight and exalt the grace of this king towards him. Listen, for the rest of his life, the only thing that would have rang in his ear would have been grace, grace, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. This is amazing. Now, let me ask you something. Is that what rings in your ear every day of your life? Amazing grace. Amazing grace. Amazing covenantal love that my king has shown this wretch. Do you want the blessing of Mephibosheth? if you don't know Christ. Turn to the King. The King had chosen to set his love upon Mephibosheth before he even knew Mephibosheth. Before Mephibosheth even knew that David knew his father, right? But if Mephibosheth had run to David at 5 years old, David would have received them immediately. But he was there waiting, hiding. Don't do that. Go now. Don't wait until you're 30. You can go now. Run to the King. Run to the King. And if you know the King, be mesmerized by his love. Oftentimes we're so self-centered and we are just so mesmerized by the things this life offers us and by the things we can buy and by the things we watch and by the toys we have and whatever it is that we forget, man, this is nothing compared to my King. If I had more time, I would show you how Mephibosheth's life ends. In the end, guys, I mean, we're gonna go through it. In the end, he chose to say, when Ziba betrayed him and he lied to David, Mephibosheth went up to David. David told him, I'm going to separate your riches, because he didn't know who to trust. I'm going to separate your riches between Ziba and you. And Mephibosheth proved to be telling the truth, proved to be loyal by saying, no, don't do that. Give him everything, because I am just glad that the King is home with me. He's saying, you're everything to me. If I have the King, I have it all. So just give him everything. Give him all the riches. I don't care. I don't care. I just want the King. I hope that's your heart, guys. Let's pray. Thank you, O Lord, for showing us this picture of your amazing love, amazing grace. If David was able to show such love, what kind of love do you show, O Father? Forgive us for so often being distracted, for being mesmerized by everything else sometimes, instead of your love. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Open our eyes to understand it, to understand it, to see it, to marvel at it. Let our joy and our song every day be grace, grace, amazing grace. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.